As you're doing that, if you got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. This morning, we continue our study in the first six chapters of the book. There is something about this specific chapter that, for me, makes it perhaps my favorite chapter in all of the book. And that might be surprising, because there's some other ones like the fiery furnace and the lion's den, but it could be. It is favorite for the same reason the book of Ecclesiastes is one of my favorite books in the Bible, or that Grief Observed is one of my favorite C.S. Lewis books. It so accurately portrays the fallen human condition that once you read it and understand it, you almost have to sit back and look at it in awe and just kind of say, wow, you know, even though the truth doesn't end happily here, it is so profound and so relevant, you just can't help but marvel and respect what you just read. Now, I want to begin this morning by anchoring us in an earlier Old Testament story, one that's going to be familiar to some of you. It's in Genesis chapter 11. I'll just ask you, do you remember the story of the Tower of Babel? The Tower of Babel. Now, all of mankind in the story comes together and they say, hey, we're going to make a name for ourselves. We are going to build a tower that reaches into the heavens. It's a story that oozes human arrogance. And this kind of arrogance is going to bleed over into our story as well. The idea of mankind coming together, finding an identity, and rallying around something man-made in order to feel significant. But as they built the tower, you might remember, God came down and confused their language. They could no longer work together. They were hoping to create something that would define them, but instead they found confusion. Confusion, a key word this morning. Francis Schaeffer, who is a great Christian apologist of the 20th century. His influence is probably second only to C.S. Lewis of his day. Great thinker. And he would often go around and he would lecture on the Tower of Babel. And what Schaeffer believed is he felt that Babel was emblematic of the human heart anytime it tries to make something of itself in arrogance. He would often remind people of the meaning of the word Babel. Now, most of us, when we hear the word Babel, what do we think it means? And we tend to think of, right, before a little baby can form words, they stream sounds together and they babble, right? They babble. The word Babel is an onomatopoeia, meaning it is a word that carries the sound of the object that it represents, like sizzle or pop or ring, right? An onomatopoeia. Babel is the language of infants. You know, if you ever talk to an infant, they're always babble, 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 right? And they think they're talking away, and they think that they're making words. But rather than words, it's the language of the infants. It's just a language of confusion, right? And that's what it actually means in Genesis 11, that he confused their language, Babel. But it also has a second meaning. I don't know if you knew this, but Babel is also has a meaning that is drastically different from the first one. Some of us, if you grew up in the Christian church, if you grew up around religious things, you might be able to decipher even a portion of the word found within Babel itself. So for those of us who have been around maybe religious things for a while, see if you can find even a part of the word you might recognize. It helps if, rather than saying Babel, I say Babel, Babel. Any parts of that sound familiar? Well, for some of us, maybe the word El, right? El, like in Elohim or El Shaddai. Anyone know what that means? It's God. God. And so Bab, the very first part of the word, means gate. And so together, Babel means the gate of God. The gate of God. And what Francis Schaeffer believed is that he held up these two definitions. And he said, these definitions beautifully capture two perspectives to evaluate mankind's boastfulness and mankind's achievements. You see, mankind, through the eyes of humanism, we view our accomplishments, whether in medicine or technology or government or the arts or in the corporate world, maybe success in raising our kids, success in the classroom, success on the ball field, beauty while standing and looking at ourselves in the mirror. We look at the best things perhaps about us, and in ignorance and in arrogance, like Eve of old, we bite from the tree to become like God. And in our accomplishments, we feel that we have done something godlike. We arrived at Babel. We arrived, we believe, at the gate of God, not the God to worship, but the God who we have become. But God looks at us, and in our arrogance, God looks at us and says, Babel. He says, confusion. Your success has made you blind to your true condition. Your arrogance has poised you for confusion. I'll tell you, that's our story today. A king who believes he is at the gate of God, but instead, he is knocking at the door of confusion. And our story today is so, so relevant for each one of us in here. Because I'm not sure if you noticed this or not, but there is a boastful pride in our culture. Have you ever noticed that? An arrogance that permeates in the age of our day, and it does so in profound and damaging ways. Our importance, perhaps, is nurtured by social media. It is reinforced by our politics. It is galvanized by our news media outlets. And all of us have come to believe that every view we hold on life is right and that we are the authority on the matter. We feel in many ways we have arrived at the gate of God, that we have discerned that whoever screams the loudest will prove that their view is supreme and right. And I'm afraid that our arrogance is filtering our ability to accurately understand reality, and we're being led instead into a cacophony of a screaming match of utter confusion. I'll tell you, that is the tale that is old as time. It is the story of the human condition. It is also the story of Daniel 5. Let me read just the first two verses. We have a lot to cover today, but I'm going to read the first two, and then I'm going to pray for us. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are blind to our own arrogance. It is so hard for us to see. So we pray in the name of Jesus that the Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts and our minds this morning. Would you teach us wonderful things, Lord, from this story and from your word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over 20 years ago, I heard a sermon on this chapter from my favorite pastor at the time. And at 21, it was the absolute best sermon I had heard up until that point in my life. It was profound. It was provided for me, what is to this day my favorite sermon illustration. I've used it before, but it's been 6 years, so I'm going to use it again this morning. By far, my favorite sermon illustration. But I listened to that sermon probably 10 times, and it has deeply impacted how I see this passage. This idea of, you know, does mankind discover the gate of God that his arrogance assures him he will, or does instead mankind degenerate into utter madness and confusion in his arrogance? That's a lot of the story this morning. But it would be several months after that sermon, so that was the first sermon, it would be several months after that sermon, over 20 years ago, another pastor, who later in my life would become one of my favorite pastors, he would preach on the exact same passage that would give me an informative second view of the text. And I'm intentionally not using both of the pastors' names because later in the message, I'm actually going to critique that very first pastor's message. Years later, I began to see that there was something essential, and I couldn't put my finger on it back then, but something essential that was missing. Both, though, I would say again, are worthwhile. They've been influential in my life. So many of the elements that I'm going to talk through both this week and next week were originally found. They were kind of the seeds of those ideas were found in those experiences I had in listening to those sermons many years ago. So we're going to take a look again at, as I said, is one of my favorite chapters from the book of Daniel. Now, I'll tell you up front, it gives me a break a little bit as a pastor. I don't have to do a lot of work to kind of get you, kind of stir your interest in the story, because it really is just a compelling story. You're going to be drawn into just the biblical text itself. It doesn't need a lot of translation from that culture. This morning, we'll again lean toward teaching. I talked about that 2 weeks ago, teaching versus preaching. It's going to be a little bit teaching this week, a little bit more on the preaching side, more heavy on the preaching side next time. But we're just going to read through the chapter. We're going to enjoy it. I'm going to stop us a handful of times along the way, give a little commentary about it. But let's look at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Now, if you've been with us the last 4 weeks that we've been in here, the king was who? Anyone remember? No, Nebuchadnezzar. Right, Nebuchadnezzar, very good. It was Nebuchadnezzar, and we've grown familiar with this king for the past four chapters, but now, clearly, time has passed. We're not sure yet how much. I'll explain a little bit, but we're dealing with a new king, King Belshazzar. So time has passed. We're going to discover here shortly a lot of time, actually, has passed between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Two comments here, as we just read. First, the book of Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar Belshazzar's father. Hard to say. He's not meaning the lineage of a father and a son. So Nebuchadnezzar is not his literal father, but rather to delineate kingly ancestry, right? He's a kingly father. We might use Father Abraham. So as kind of this person that had a key head role. Belshazzar falls in line with the kingly reign. In fact, what we learn if we study the history books is there have been three other kings after Nebuchadnezzar before we get to this fourth king. Secondly, we have to understand what it is that Belshazzar is doing here in the story. So historical context is going to be pretty important this morning. You see, the history books again tell us that the Medes at this time had just overtaken the Babylon army. And so they are, at this point, Babylon is completely unprotected. The Medes are quite literally at this moment assembling at the gates of the city. They are ready to overtake Babylon. Belshazzar decides then to throw a party. Now, there's a lot of thinking about why he would have done this, given the context. Perhaps it's to give a show of confidence to his people. Hey, we're all right. We're actually going to have a party. Perhaps it's a show of defiance to the Medes, you know. I'm not afraid of you. Perhaps it's a show of just the power of a king. I'm going to do what I want as a king. We don't know why, but regardless, a party is occurring, and the enemy is closing in. Now, as we read earlier, it's not just any party. But what Belshazzar is doing, he's using the spoils of the conquest of that legendary King Nebuchadnezzar, right? King Nebuchadnezzar had conquered many lands, and now Belshazzar is using some of the spoils of those conquerings to serve up the wine and appetizers, right, for the party, for these thousands of people, items that were taken out of the temple of Jerusalem. The king is caught up in drunkenness, that human arrogance we mentioned earlier, where he is bragging about defeating the people of Israel, although he had no part in the conquering, right? It's arrogance. So the question is Belshazzar, at this point, is he at the gate of God, or is he being ready to be greeted by confusion? I'll tell you, Belshazzar is actually in a very dangerous spot spiritually, especially when we read this next verse. So he had asked for the vessels, so it says, then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Again, there's the human arrogance. And then read this. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Good idea? I'll tell you, anyone who has seen any of the Indiana Jones movies knows this is a horrible idea, right? Someone's about to lose their face, okay? You don't do these things, okay? You don't take items used to worship the one true God, and then you use them in some sensual party, and you praise other gods with them. Now, I want us just to stop for a moment, okay? And I want us to evaluate so we don't get lost disconnecting ourselves from Belshazzar. I want us to, humanly speaking, just think, what is it that's going on here in the mind of Belshazzar? Well, it's very simple. Belshazzar, like all humans, is simply struggling with having success. The human tendency is to look at any success that we have as something that was not given to us from God that we should that should make us thankful and humble, but rather that when we accumulate spoils and awards and success here, he's the king overall. In any area, we find ourselves saying, look what I have done. And what happens is we grow in self, and God in our minds becomes very small or even non-existent. Incidentally, as we will discover in this very chapter, this human tendency happens not just on a micro scale. It doesn't just happen within individual humans, but this human tendency also happens on a macro scale. When humans gather together to assemble their tower. And I will tell you, when success comes to a nation, to a corporation, to even a congregation, And rather than recognize our success was not the work of, rather than to say, hey, this isn't the work of our brilliance, but rather, we only have what we have because of the generous hand of God. When we believe, we have found the gate of becoming like God. Rather than in humility seeking God with the success he has given and asking him what he wants us to do with it, then we will follow what we're about to see in Belshazzar. It's true for a human, it's true for a nation, it's true for a congregation, any organization made of people. We come now to the strangest and perhaps most interesting part of the chapter. Indeed, as I mentioned earlier, if you have watched Indiana Jones, you say, I knew this would happen. There it is. Ready? Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. King's having a great time. It's a great party. Unaware that the Medes are gathering to overthrow him. Large amounts of wine being consumed, and suddenly this disembodied hand appears out of nowhere, and like chalk on a chalkboard, letters are written on the plaster of the palace wall. We come now to an image that conjures up something we might see in an old Scooby-Doo episode. You ready? Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together, right? The party is officially over. In fear, with knees loudly knocking, we read this. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Here Belshazzar repeats the folly of his kingly father Nebuchadnezzar. We've seen it several times. All the wise men, he has them all come in, and we can imagine them kind of stooping and looking at the plaster wall with the writing on it, applying all their knowledge, all of their academia. And yet we read this in verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing. It means they couldn't even make it out. They couldn't even say, what word is that? Or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So I ask again, did Belshazzar's arrogance lead him to the gate of becoming like God, or has it led him into confusion, into Babel? The visual description of Belshazzar gives the answer, right? This situation has brought on so much anxiety upon this once arrogant king that he is literally now sick with fear. Severe anxiety is releasing hormones, drawing blood away from his skin to his heart. His color is leaving his face. And then we read such a fascinating part of the story, one of the reasons it's one of my favorites. Here it is. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Don't be confused with Belshazzar, it has a T in it, but Belshazzar was Daniel's name given by Nebuchadnezzar. So she says, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. Now, you can't miss the drama here, okay? And I apologize, forgive me, I'm going to bring one more movie illustration in, and so I'm going to be heavy on movie illustrations, but I want to see if it helps bring out an element of the drama here. A movie that is not for everyone, so not everyone should see it, but nonetheless, it is one helpful in understanding our chapter today, is the movie The Rock, all right? The Rock stars the immense talent of Sean Connery and the attempted acting of Nick Cage. And so, sorry, I always take a dig at Nick, but Sean Connery plays an aging criminal of legendary status. It's later in his film career, and he is the only prisoner to have successfully escaped from Alcatraz, and the U.S. government has kept him in solitary confinement since that day. Only the highest levels of government clearance have this information. In the film, Alcatraz, which, like for us, now is just a tourist attraction, is suddenly taken over by terrorists, And the authorities now need to find some way to break back into Alcatraz. And there's this great scene where the director kind of conjures up all the elements of Hollywood, these FBI actors. You know, they come in and they're overdramatic and they plea. They say, you know, it simply can't be done, right? We can't get in there. It's humanly impossible to break into a place that no one could ever escape from. But then a man who has the knowledge of Sean Connery's character says, oh, there's one man, right? There's one man. It's so dramatic. In the next scene, we see Sean Connery in slow motion being pulled out of solitary confinement, and he is a criminal sage of sorts. The only man who can use skills from years ago to help the current situation. I'll tell you, Daniel has aged now, right? He's not the young man who counseled King Nebuchadnezzar. If you want to do some studying and some little arithmetic, you'll see that about 60 plus years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar brought him into Babylon as a young boy. So the authorities go to the place where old sages hang out, I guess, and they look for Daniel. When they call out his name, he turns and looks to them, a young face that has now grown wrinkled, a head of hair that is thin and grown long and gray. At least that's the cinematic vision in my head, right? Daniel's being called again to be the messenger of God. Verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king, again an old Daniel. The king answered and said to Daniel, you are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. I love this story, right? The king is eyeing this legendary older man, a man who had counseled the great Nebuchadnezzar that he would have known. And now the current king comes with a need. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Belshazzar is participating, even in this event, in human arrogance. Did you see it? And what he's doing is basically leveraging the power he has left to try to bring answers to his problem. He is still pursuing the elusive gate of God. I want to stop for just a moment because the text itself here actually gives us an illustration of human arrogance that, as a pastor, I simply can't pass up, all right? So I've got to share this illustration with you. It comes right from the text, but not in the way you might expect. You see, there's a problem in reading this story that I forgot to mention. So if you read through Daniel chapter 5, there's actually a problem that comes up. You see, when you look at the history books after Nebuchadnezzar, there are indeed three kings. Before this fourth king who comes onto the scene, it is under this fourth king that, like in Daniel, indeed the Medes come and destroy Babylon. But the only problem, it's a pretty significant problem, especially for the Bible reader, is that the history books place a completely different person as the fourth king than the Bible does, because all archaeological findings support a fourth king. The king's name is Nabonidus. I don't know why I had so much problem with that. I practice it. But Nabonidus, all right? Scholars who study such things, creates an interesting thing for them, and they suggest, all right, well, look, the Bible needs to be understood for what it is. Scholars say it's not a book with reliable history, but rather a book with a religious agenda, that we use historical fiction in this book of the Bible. It's just there to kind of prove its points, and so the choice is yours. You can naively accept the biblical account our archaeological sciences have proven to be false, or you can come to terms with history as it actually occurred. I mean, come on, right? And this is the idea. We have actual inscriptions we have dug up with Nabonidus, and there is nothing about any king named Belshazzar. Now, does that shake your faith a little, maybe just even a little bit? You should know that modern scholarship has other similar complaints regarding the Bible as well. So as modern scholarship arrived at the gate of God, right, allowing then their scholarship to claim godlike truth, or have they instead created confusion? Let me explain. You see, the situation I'm explaining actually is true. The only fact, very important fact I left out, was when it was true. You see, this should be a warning for similar kinds of human arrogance. You see, for years, indeed, archaeologists would find the name Nabonidus, and when they would dig and study, they never found the name Belshazzar. But not too long ago, they came across a number of discoveries where they learned that Nabonidus was a rather absent leader, often going to the desert to pursue, ironically, if you can believe it or not, to pursue his interest in archaeology. And then we found and discovered Nabonidus actually had a son. Son's name was Belshazzar. And then it was several years after that that we found another inscription that revealed to us that in his father's absence, Belshazzar reigned as a vice regent on his absent father's behalf. As one of those pastors pointed out from the sermons I listened to long ago, I wonder how many freshman religion 101 courses were taught in human arrogance on this issue, right? For years, leading people to believe that our modern-day scholars knew more about the political scene of the day where the writer actually of Daniel lived. I wonder how many of them were, the freshmen were maybe led into the gate of godlike abilities, or at least a claim of the godlike abilities. Instead, I wonder if they found confusion. I mean, after all, perhaps they begin to think, hey, if the Bible can't get it right on this king, if it's wrong on this item, then perhaps we ought to be more critical about other areas that the Bible speaks to. Other areas where it is likely wrong, right? I mean, we want to be sure that we keep the good things we like love your neighbor, but, you know, I wonder if it's wrong on other things. I don't care much for what it says about areas of morality or sexuality or limiting mankind to come to God through Christ only. So we can take those things off the table too. And pretty soon, in human arrogance, we begin to take the things we like of Scripture, we dismiss the things that we don't like. And what will happen, if you notice, is before long, what do we have? We have a God who looks exactly like us, right? A God who never disagrees with us, but also a God who cannot change us because he will never challenge us. We thought we arrived at the gate of God, crafting a God to our liking, right? But rather, all we found was babble. We found confusion, because what happens to all of that philosophy we staked on the presupposition that Belshazzar never existed when we find out that he actually does? It's babble. It's confusion. I'll tell you, it's a reminder, and I give this to you, that it is a reminder that when academia makes strong conclusions against things in the Bible with limited human wisdom that they have, we ought to be very careful about how we align ourselves with that philosophy. When faced with going with God's word or the most current academic or philosophical argument of the day, I would encourage you in faith that we go with God all the time, every time. We trust that his word will hold true through it all. One theologian put it this way, and I love this phrase, I think it's so true. If you marry the spirit of your own generation, you will be a widow in the next. It's because the philosophy of the day is always shifting, it's always changing. Mankind is always taking a different approach to build our tower. Now back to the story. Belshazzar promises wealth and power to Daniel. He offers him to be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now incidentally, that gave biblical scholars a lot of pause over what did that mean, third ruler of the kingdom, a phrase that before the archaeological discovery didn't make sense, but now it's clear to us Belshazzar's dad was first, right? He had the first reign, Belshazzar had second, so the highest he could give was the third. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Daniel says essentially, I'm not obedient to God for personal gain. I don't use my gifts to make myself great. Nevertheless, he says, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Poised to take on that mantle again of the mystery solver, Daniel says, I'm going to do a little preaching. And Belshazzar, let me begin by giving you a history lesson. At this point, Daniel recaps the fourth chapter of the book that we just looked at. He says this, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. So in other words, there was great success that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And because of the greatness that God gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. In other words, again, your father, kingly father, Nebuchadnezzar, experienced quite a bit of success. But as I've been saying all morning, there's going to be a danger when mankind takes the success that God gives and claims responsibility for it themselves. And how did Nebuchadnezzar respond? But look at verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly. There's the arrogance again. Another individual thinking they've arrived at the gate of God, claiming godlike abilities. And hopefully at this point in the sermon, you're poised to see the Tower of Babel again. You're poised to see confusion. You think he's going to find confusion? Well, we're familiar with the story from last week. He was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Did he find the gate of God, or did he find confusion? And now Daniel is going to apply this Nebuchadnezzar illustration in case Belshazzar is sitting there going, who does this apply to? And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. There's the arrogance again. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Seeing a pattern? Such a tragic story. I want to give you now what is one of the greatest illustrations that I have ever heard from that sermon several decades ago. And I've shared it before, but again, it's been a while. It's a story of a man named Franz Reichelt. And you see, Franz was a thrill seeker in his day. He sought after pleasure. He sought after fame. Again, the arrogance. Today, we might use the language this morning, at least. We would use the language that he sought after the gate of God, right? To have godlike abilities. And he was obsessed, specifically, to try to find fame with the idea of flying. One day he had an idea. He would create an outfit that would allow him to fly, and this is before anyone was doing any flying as humans, and he would be the first one to fly, and he would put it on public display with everyone watching. And so he creates this little outfit, and you can actually go, it's on YouTube, as is most of our life, and so it's there if you want to see it. But it's this video, and it's this old grainy black and white footage. There's no sound, but someone recorded that day. And his outfit basically looks like this really bad Batman outfit, okay? And he announces that he will jump off the Eiffel Tower and be the first man to fly. And he brought in the press, he brought in everyone. And again, there's this old footage from 1912. And in this silent footage, Franz is there, and he's got the suit on, and he's never looked happier. He's smiling, he's showing off his outfit, he's ready to make history and fly. Incidentally, he told them he would throw a mannequin off, but then he, at the last minute, he said, no, I'm actually the one doing it. In the next shot, what happens is Franz stands on the handrail of the Eiffel Tower and kind of looks out. He's got his outfit on and seems to be thinking, no, I'm going to fly. Did you catch just a moment? He glances down. He kind of has this, maybe not. But then he looks out again, all right? And Franz looks out, and again, he just has this sense of, I'm going to fly. Finally, after several seconds, you see him, and he squats down, and then he leaps off, and he jumps, and he immediately drops out of the frame. The next piece of footage is of a policeman who's measuring the indentation on the sidewalk that Franz left when he hit the ground. Now, let me tell you, that is a perfect picture of what we've been discussing this morning. See, I promise you, right after Franz leapt off, right after he leapt, right before gravity took over, Franz had, I promise you, just a brief moment of ecstasy. Whereas he's still going up, he's saying, I'm flying, right? This is wonderful. I have overcome the world's limitation. I am at the gate of God. And I will tell you, that is how mankind's arrogance is in sin. there's this brief moment when you say, this is wonderful. Right? All sin has some level of pleasure or enjoyment, or maybe the knowledge, the wealth, the materialism, the food, the alcohol, the sex, the item that we've always wanted, the vacation, the experience. It brings this highly sensational moment of ecstasy. And you say, look what my accomplishments have afforded me. I'll tell you, that was Belshazzar's party, a brief moment of euphoria, and yet at some point, sin's gravity begins to take over, and it begins to pull us violently down where we accelerate at a horrifying rate, and you see the confusion that follows is the indentation on the sidewalk. And that's where Belshazzar is heading. The Medes are at the gate ready to overthrow everything. At this point in the story, we learn for the first time what was written on the plaster of the walls of the king's palace. We're going to pick that up next week, but just for now, it will suffice to say that God basically in that writing is saying he has evaluated Belshazzar, he's determined him to be lacking, and he is deserving of judgment. I want to skip to the sad, sad ending, verse 30. This is after everything, after he's received it, the telling of what the writing was. It says this, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let that sink in. Earlier in the day, hours before, he was partying. He was flaunting the success of his kingdom just earlier that day. The handwriting appears, and by night, he's dead. Great Babylon is not simply injured, but it is lost forever. Now, when I listened to that sermon those many years ago, that first pastor ended with a message that went something like this. He said, do you not think that God would do the same to us? That he couldn't break us because, we're the U.S. He can't break us, right? He said, indeed, if you were to ask the Christian sitting there that day in that sermon, what is our role regarding this book? How do we take the chapter 5 of Daniel? How do we apply it to our own lives? I think that most people sitting there in that sermon would have said something like this. We too are to be like Daniel. That we go into the wicked party that our nation is having. We say the party is over, right? Look at what you have done. Look at your perversion. Look at the mess you made of everything. Everything is falling apart because of you. And I told you God was going to show up, and now here he is. Now he's here. And what an embarrassment, because God made us great and you couldn't handle the success. And in your arrogance, you took what was beautiful and you perverted it. That the role of the Christian is to simply stand by in judgment of the perversion the nation has become, and then to be almost happy that they kind of got what was coming to them, that we have this sense of vengeance almost. Yes, that's right. You got what was yours. And in fact, I'll tell you, hearing the message and reading the text, I truthfully couldn't see any other way to read it because, I mean, the handwriting is there on the wall. It's one of judgment. And it appeared very much so like the handwriting on the wall, proverbially speaking, at least, that I saw in the culture around me. The chapter doesn't end in hope, right? But it ends with the kingdom falling. I couldn't see the text any other way until later on in life I would hear this second sermon. You see, the Bible doesn't end in Daniel chapter 5, right? But the Word of God continues to speak, and it would be profitable for us to know something very key, which is there any further commentary about Belshazzar or on this writing on the wall that informs how we ought to understand and interpret and apply this chapter? Let me show you a final section of Scripture, short, short little verse that expands and transforms the Christian response to Daniel 5. You see, essentially, God sent a hand, right? And that hand came to announce that one kingdom had come to an end and another kingdom was about to reign. I mean, that's the basic idea behind Daniel 5. And so let me ask you, is there anywhere else in Scripture where we see literally the finger of God appear and proclaim the end of one kingdom and the new reign of another? Let me give you Luke chapter 11. Now, as I read this, I'd like for you to consider the potential that Daniel 5 may actually have been on Jesus' mind. I'll tell you, the similarities found within these are too close for me to not see some connection there. Regardless, if he was explicitly thinking of Daniel 5 or not, the truth I'm about to share is absolutely true, all right? I'll make a case for that here shortly. But let's just see what's going on here. Now, it says this, he, that was Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled, but some of them said he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. So we have this idea of a prince, and so we have just this very easy entry. It's going to get stronger, but this easy entry in that we're talking about kingdoms here, right? It's essential to note that some are accusing Jesus of being a part of the kingdom of the ruler of this world, of the kingdom of Satan. So kingdom, a discussion of kingdoms is in the air. So how is Jesus able to cast out demons, right? Does he do it by the power of Satan? Well, Jesus is going to address that very question that was given to him. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. There goes Jesus borrowing from Abraham Lincoln again, all right? So notice again, we are now talking about a kingdom. Jesus makes it very clear. We're talking about kingdoms. And Jesus says the kingdoms that are divided fall. It's going to be some similar language there to what we've been looking at. Then Jesus is going to speak about an outgoing kingdom and one that is about to enter in. He says this, and if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. So there is very clearly here a kingdom of Satan, but then fingers begin to appear in the passage, very literally. Look at the statement of Christ, verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, don't miss what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the kingdom of Satan is in existence, but when the finger of God appears, we see a new kingdom that is being ushered in. And then Jesus describes a situation that is very familiar to the event that occurred during the evening of that day of Belshazzar's party. Verse 21, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. We'll learn next week one of the words means actually your kingdom will be divided. So there's some similarities here. Now I'll tell you this. I can't prove that to you that Jesus absolutely had Daniel 5 on his mind. But I can absolutely prove to you that this statement of Christ actually should transform how we read and apply Daniel 5 in our day. You see, a new finger of God has appeared. It's the only time this phrase is used in the New Testament, by the way. And this finger of God is telling us a new kingdom has arrived. If you notice in that passage, with this finger of God, notice what it's doing in this instance. It's not wagging itself. It's not writing a message of judgment, but rather, this finger of God is delivering people from the demons that possess them. In other words, for Christ, there is a new writing on the wall. It is not unrelated to the first writing because there is certainly the idea of judgment. The kingdoms of this world, none of them are eternal, all of them will be judged. But Christ shifts the emphasis with this new writing. He looks at something different. He's taking our eyes to something different. And it's simply this, while the kingdoms of this world will always fade, it is the role of Christians, if you want to know what your role is in the kingdoms, to champion this new writing on the wall. In other words, that there is a deliverer, that there is a kingdom that knows no end, that there is one who sets us free from our foolishness, one who saves us although we jump from the top of our own personal Eiffel Towers and create a mess with the impact as we slam into the ground. There is one who actually saves us when we find ourselves in confusion. And incidentally, we've been talking about the gate of God. There is also one who truly is the gate of God. If you want to know how you get to God, it's through the gate of God, Jesus Christ. It is not Babel, it is not confusion, but it is the true gate of God, Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We have a lot more next week to talk through, but I got to end, all right? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, this is a lot to consider, and I pray in the name of Jesus that you would use this for your purposes and for your kingdom. Lord, we come before you and we recognize that we have had in our own lives individually at some level some success. Lord, some skill, ability, some gift of you. And that likely at some point we have taken that and we have claimed it as our own. Lord, that we have taken credit for what is just for you. So Lord, I pray that as we seek to live and exist in the kingdoms of this world, that we would always find ourselves not adding to the cacophony of screams to show that we are right, but that we would be the healing balm, letting people know the gospel of Jesus Christ, that new writing on the wall, the finger that moves in order to deliver people from those things that keep them in bondage. Lord, we praise you as we come to the table for this one Jesus Christ who laid down his life. Lord, we ask this in his powerful name. Amen.